If you're able, would you remain standing for a moment longer as we read from 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. This is the word of our Lord. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that you revive our hearts. We pray that your spirit be working mightily, even as your word goes forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The passage that we're considering this morning brings the section on submission to an end in here in the book of 1 Peter, though the theme of self-denial will be present throughout the rest of the letter as Peter urges us to live as pilgrims and as sojourners in this world. And that we have seen so far specific applications of submission. Submission to the civil government. Submission to masters or employers in our context. Submission to husbands. Now in these verses, Peter speaks of a type of submission that applies to everyone. Is what Paul calls mutual submission. This is what 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12 is speaking about, the fact that we are to submit to one another. And Peter instructs us to be and to do 8 things in this passage. He tells us to be like-minded. He tells us to be compassionate, to have love for the brethren, to have a tender heart, which we're going to see it means to be kind. He tells us to have a humble mind. In the New King James translation is the word courteous there. He tells us to not pay evil with evil and not to revile when we are reviled against, but instead we are to bless those who are evil toward us, those that do evil toward us. J. Adams, in writing on this passage, he says, wherever you encounter disunity, in a home, in a church, between two individuals, you will discover that the lack of one or more of these elements is to blame. Often this unity, it happens because of a lack of mutual submission in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, according to this passage, why should we follow Peter's instruction? Well, he answers that question in verse 9. Why is it that we should do these things? In verse 9, Peter says, at the end of the verse, he says, knowing that you were called to this. So why we should follow Peter's instruction? Because we have been called to this. Do you remember what being called means? We looked at it 2 weeks ago. It means to be born a second time to a living hope, as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 3. It means to be brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, as Peter mentions in chapter 2, verse 9. It means that you were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Being called means that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, which never returns to Him void, got hold of you and transformed you so that you who were once an enemy of God are now a child of God. That's what it means to be called by God. And from all eternity, you were chosen by God to be holy, that is, to be and to do what Peter calls us to be and do here in this passage. So God has gotten hold of you so that you can be like-minded, compassionate, tender-hearted, etc. So that's the encouragement. Peter says, do what I'm saying, because that's what God saved you, called you, regenerated you, gave you a new life in order to do. But if being redeemed is not enough reason, Peter gives us further enticement to do the things that he calls us to do here in this passage. Again, in verse 9, he says, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. If we follow Peter's instructions, we will be blessed with a good inheritance. That's what he says here. Now, Peter already said that through Jesus Christ, we have inherited eternal life. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you've been called to that, to the eternal inheritance. That's who you are. This inheritance here in verse 9, it is blessings in this life. And sometimes we as Reformed folk tend to not like that idea. That God blesses us in this life. That this life should not just be a life of suffering, so that in the future there'll be some blessings. Now, I think in reaction to the prosperity gospel that kind of teaches that all the blessings are in this life and not in the life to come, we've gone away from actually understanding that the Bible teaches that if we follow Jesus Christ, we live a blessed life. Remember how the blessed man is described in Psalm 1? In terms of what he does in this life as well. So Peter is saying that the Christian life is not suffering now so that you can get blessings in heaven, even though this book is encouraging us in times of suffering. He's saying that this way of life that God has called us into brings blessings in this life. And he quotes Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16 to prove it. And you find that in verses 10 through 12. You see how the verse 10 starts with the word for, or because. He said, this is true because the Bible says this here in Psalm 34. Peter is saying that this psalm proves what he's saying. These verses in Psalm 34 parallel the eight things that Peter tells us we are called to do and be. He sees in keeping tongue from evil in Psalm 34, in not lying, in turning away from evil, in seeking and pursuing peace, similar things to the eight things that he tells us to do and be in verses 8 and 9. And the implication is that those who pursue these things through Christ will love life and experience good days now. We don't have to wait for the future. Okay, we all are very familiar with question number one of the Shorter Catechism, which asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is? When? Forever, right? That's forever include now? Yes, so there's an enjoyment of God that happens in this life. There's a joy of God that happens in this life, not something that has to be saved for the future life only. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate blessing is eternal life with Jesus Christ, and that ultimate blessing shows itself in this life. Our life in Christ can be enjoyable even in the midst of sufferings. And that's the point that Peter is making here. As we live the life that God has called us to live, we experience the blessings of heaven in this life. So Peter encourages us, do the things that I'm calling you to do because God called you to that. And on top of that, you'll be blessed. You experience joy. You experience the presence of the Lord, even in the midst of sufferings here. So let's go back and take a look at the eight things that Peter instructs us to be and to do. And the first thing he tells us that we are to be like-minded. This word is used only here in the New Testament. This specific word is only used here and nowhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament at least. But the idea it conveys is common throughout the New Testament. For example, in Romans 15, verses 5 through 7, the apostle says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there is no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment." In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of the opposite, how it's wrong for us to do the opposite of having the same mind, where he says, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you," that's the opposite of the same mind or like mind, "are you not carnal and behaving like men?" In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord with one another." And then the ultimate passage about like-mindedness, John 17, verses 21 through 23, the Lord Jesus Christ, in praying for you and for me, he prays this, "That they may all be one, as your Father are, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Do you see how like-mindedness is a characteristic of those that follow Jesus Christ? As an adornment of the gospel, when people see that Christians are like-minded, they will be drawn to Christ. That's what Paul said, that Jesus himself says here as he prays to his Father. So what is like-mindedness? Well, it is not to be, it is to be in agreement that whatever we do, be it drinking or eating or anything else, we'll do as a display of God's glory. That we're in agreement that all of life needs to be lived for the glory of God. That's what it means to have like-mindedness. It means to be willing to test everything in light of the script, in light of the scriptures. What does the scripture say concerning this or that or the other thing? Being like-minded means to relate to one another in love, like the Father and the Son relate to one another. That's what Jesus prayed for us. It is not, though, all being the same. Being like-minded is not all being the same and thinking exactly the same either. But it is to have unity in our diversity, because we love one another and want to glorify God together. And that's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So Peter says, be like-minded. But then he also says, be compassionate. Now, compassion is to be an identifying characteristic of every Christian, especially as we relate to one another. Christian people are to be known as compassionate people. Compassion is rejoicing and weeping with those that rejoice and weep. It literally means suffering alongside others who are suffering. That's what the word compassion means. In the original language, the word here is where we get the word sympathy. But the English word sympathy does not convey the same thing as the English word compassion. And that's what this word conveys. It's not that we are the ones suffering, but we are walking along those who are suffering, our brother and sister, and we are so united with them, we are so focused on them that their suffering becomes our suffering, that their rejoicing becomes our rejoicing. And a compassionate attitude is always demonstrated in compassionate acts. You cannot be compassionate in attitude without being compassionate in your actions, in your words, in the way that you interact with other people. An example of that is our Savior. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 to 39, it says, "When he," that is Christ, "saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. So that's the compassion. That's the heart of our Lord. Compassion for the multitudes that were without a shepherd. And then how does that compassion show itself? Well, verse 37, then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send our laborers into harvest." Okay, so prayer. Prayer is compassionate. But it's important to see what's next. After Matthew chapter 9, we have Matthew chapter 10. And Matthew chapter 10 describes Jesus sending the workers to harvest the fields that he just sowed. So compassionate heart in our Savior, translating compassionate acts, and that's what we're called to do as well. But compassion doesn't exist apart from love. So Peter adds that we are to love the brethren. We're to have this brotherly love for one another. As you know, that's the word where we get the name Philadelphia for the city in Pennsylvania. Now, from what I heard, I've only been in Philadelphia for a few hours, but from what I heard, you cannot have a place more misnamed than Philadelphia. For those that have experienced the city, I don't know, Scott is from Pennsylvania, I don't know if he can attest to that. But Philadelphia means, this word means love for the brethren, because the church is a family. That's what we call the church is a family. And this love is also an identifying factor of a Christian. Christians are supposed to be thought of as compassionate people, but also as loving people, love for one another, loving the body, to the point that our Savior said in John 13, verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you do what?" It's not if you pray, or if you worship, or if you do good deeds. These are great things, but the one identifying factor that Jesus says is if you love, if you have love for one another. That's really what identifies us as Christians, is that if we love one another. And if you look around here today, and if you cannot bring yourself to love these people, the problem is not in the people that you can't love. It's in your heart that perhaps has not yet been changed by the Spirit of God, has not been made into a fleshy heart that's able to love. Because only those that know God through Jesus Christ can love. We love, John says, because he first loved us. You know, in our Wednesday evening Bible studies, we have been exploring how we can walk side by side in love and encouragement. And to love of the brethren, Peter calls us to have a tender heart, to be tender-hearted. One commentator defines this word as feelings of pity that lead to self-actions. It's an older commentary, so pity here doesn't mean what we call pity today, which is usually a negative thing, but sorrow or identifying with somebody's suffering that leads to selfless actions. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul equates a tender heart with kindness. So Peter calls us to be kind to one another. A tender heart is a heart that is ready to forgive. We're going to see in a moment that to have a tender heart is to have the heart of Christ. Being tender-hearted necessitates taking an interest in other people. You cannot be tender-hearted if you don't care for other people, if you're not interested in other people. Self-centeredness is the opposite of tender-heartedness. If life is only about you, you don't have a tender heart by definition. And on top of that, we are to have a humble mind. In the New King James translation, we find that in the end of verse 8 with the words, "be courteous." Really, this means to have a humble mind. Humility is an attitude, by definition, right? It's an attitude that we have. Yet the Holy Spirit here wrote it in such a way that we can't mistake for anything else. A humble mind is a mind that operates with selflessness as the operating system. Now, you know, the operating system is what makes your phone or your computer work, but it cannot function in any way that's contrary to that operating system. Well, humility is to be that operating system in our mind. Selflessness is supposed to be that operating system in our mind from which we do everything else. We don't operate contrary to that. And the humble mind is a mind of Christ that leads us to preferring one another, as the apostle tells us in Philippians chapter 2. And here we transition now from things that we are to be to things that we are to do. Peter tells us, do not pay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That is, we as Christians are not people who seek revenge. That's not what we do. You say, oh, but I'm not a revengeful person. I don't do that. Well, do you hold grudges? Grudges is in a way of revenge. It's a desire for revenge. It's to think that you can institute justice better than God can. It's to hold the right to punish people instead of letting the judge of all the earth, who will do right, take care of whatever needs to be to take care. Now, it is unnatural for us to not seek revenge. But the Spirit has given us a new nature that is able to do things like this. We naturally want to avenge ourselves, yet the Bible teaches us that we are to leave that to God, who is righteous and will do what is right. And we have that example in Jesus Christ, who was reviled and did not revile against, was abused and not abused back, who had all the power and all the right to do it, but chose to lay those aside for us. So it could be an example for us. And in following our Lord's teaching, we are to bless people even when they are mean to us. Instead of reviling when reviled, instead of returning evil for evil, we are to bless people even when they are mean to us. Our Lord says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And what Peter is saying here is that what Peter is doing here is that he's calling us to be like Jesus. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, the Lord says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brothers and sisters, all that Peter's doing said, be like the one who transformed you. Be like the one whom you're becoming like. Be like the Savior of the world. And sometimes we look at these lists and we read them and we use them as standards by which we think God is judging us. And that if we are not good at doing these things, then God is not happy with us. But brother, sister, if you are in Christ, God is as happy with you on your worst day as he is in your best day. Nothing that you're doing is earning any favor with God. God's love doesn't fluctuate and doesn't vary. The way we experience it, because of the sinfulness of our own heart, it might fluctuate and vary. But God's love for us doesn't vary. So none of this what I'm saying is that go out and do these things so that God can love you more. Because it's impossible for God to love you more than how he loves you right now. Because we have a Savior that is the same yesterday, continues to be the same today, and will be forever the same. And the love with which God loves you today is the love with which he loves his own Son. Infinite love that goes to every corner of love. And it's not because you're going to be more compassionate or humbler or more unified or less vengeful that God is going to love you more. But you do that because the love of God is compelling you to be more like Jesus Christ. The love that God has for you is pushing you and pulling you towards Christ and enabling you to deny ungodliness and to live according to what he calls you to do. We are very good at making lists by which we judge whether God loves us or not. Toss them up. It's interesting that in Colossians chapter 2, Paul literally says, that all the condemnation of those lists have been nailed to the cross, and Christ bore all that condemnation. And what Peter wants us to do is to drive us to Christ, that from the cross, then we can do and be what God calls us to be. So at the end of the day, Peter is telling us to be filled with the Spirit. These verses are equivalent to Ephesians 5, verse 21, which in turn explains what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to flip over a couple books back, or a few books back, to Ephesians chapter 5 to see how these two passages go together, or they are parallel. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 18. There, the Apostle Paul, addressing the Ephesian church, he says this: "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So what's going on here, the Ephesian church seems to be looking for a way to reach an ecstatic state, a state of ecstasy, a state that they thought would be closer to God by way of substances. And Paul says, that's not going to do that. No substance is going to bring you closer to God. Not even ice cream will bring you closer to God. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives a few ing words that describes what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So in verse 19, it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, how we are filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that's what Peter is calling us to do in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 12, to submit to one another because we're filled with the Spirit. The evidence of the Spirit's presence in our lives is not fleshy displays of public gifts. The evidence of the Spirit in our lives is the list, or lists like the ones that Peter gave us in 1 Peter chapter 3. So, do you want to know if the Spirit is present? Look for a community of people who are united in their allegiance to the Word of God. Do you want to know if the Spirit is present? Look for a community of people who are compassionate. Do you want to really know if the Spirit is present? Look for a community of people who love one another. Are you in doubt if the Spirit is present? Well, look for a community whose hearts are tender toward one another. You want to know if the Spirit is present. Look for a community of people that have a humble attitude. Look for a community of people who don't pay back evil with evil or reviling with reviling, but instead bless those who mistreat them. Do you want to know if the Spirit is present? Well, look for a community that looks like Jesus, and you know that the Spirit is present. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that through the foolishness of the message proclaimed, you bring people to yourself. Father, we pray that your Spirit would apply the words from your word to our hearts, that we might grow in our likeness of Christ, knowing that your love for us does not depend on our efforts, but depends solely on the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for changing our hearts, and we pray for those in our midst that might still have a heart of stone that's unable to love because they have not experienced your love. We pray to change them, and that you give them a heart that's filled with your love. We pray that we'd grow in our likeness to Christ, that your Spirit be working in us as we submit to one another. For asking in Jesus' name, amen.